have Brother David Pickup with us and with his credentials and expertise encouraging us and helping us to share the gospel in the most efficient and powerful and loving way we possibly can. So we're going to have a prayer by Brother Stephen Benson, who serves as one of our shepherds here. And then Brother David will take us to the next session. Brother Stephen.
We pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity we've had to assemble this day. We thank you for the morning sessions that Brother David brought to us. Pray that we may have been edified, and we're thankful for his knowledge and being able to share it with us. Pray that we may all take something from it and remember that we need to know the truth, and we also need to share it with compassion. We pray that you would be the ones who are maybe struggling with this issue, that they may find help and to remember that you love all of us, and pray that as Christians we may show that love to one another. Pray that you would be with others who may be struggling with other things, that we may always look to you for strength and guidance, and also remember the price that was paid for our sins and the great love that was shown. We thank you for your Son, the ultimate example by the life he lived, giving up his home in heaven to come to this earth and live a perfect life, and then to suffer and die a cruel death on the cross, that we may have remission of our sins, and that gives us hope for after this life on this earth, that we may spend eternity in your presence. We ask all these things through his name. Amen.
Thank you again, everyone, for letting me speak to you today. Hope it's been insightful, and hopefully you're learning something. These lessons or workshop or seminar, whatever you'd like to term this, use the term. I hope it's something that's meaningful, that something you can actually take away. And there's actually a lot of information. That's why I'm urging you to keep track of this in one way, just by as you see fit to. Take the PowerPoint that they'll or the video that they'll have available for you from now on after the day's finished, because a lot of these things are they are simple. Truth actually is simple, but the complications grow out of that truth in many different circumstances. So I'm trying to make this as both simple, but also address the complications even more now for this afternoon. To start with a very simple principle, that's what you're seeing on the screen right now. And I just chose to present 1 Corinthians here as the basis of why we do everything. And I do a lot of thinking and trying to put things together and not take scriptures out of context, but consider the whole so that the cloth can be cut well. And so I usually always, that's why I start everything with as I've chosen to do, with truth and compassion, and to continue that in showing you different scenarios of how you can affect, hopefully, in a good way for good, to talk about these issues with people or to influence family members or church members or even your own self to know how to think and how to direct your feelings and what must happen and what kind of works and what really doesn't. Now it gets down to a little bit of practical application and what you do. But as always, I want to start off with, as the Bible says, the greatest thing is love. To sometimes to us, but maybe sometimes even the world, it may sound like, well, that's so trite. But when you think about that God says that he is love, how can we fathom that? You could meditate on that concept for the rest of your life and still not access all the nuance and the endless manifestations or the endless ways that love is presented into the world. As I see it, all points meet in Christ. All points. Everything done, everything undone, everything that is of inherent goodness, whether it comes out of you by choice or comes from the Father and Jesus and the Spirit, it's all done through God the Father's direction, to have the centerpiece and the point where everything meets, and that's in the center, the character, and the sacrifice of the ultimate love that Christ gave for all of us. What else is there worth living for? Do you know anything? At the end of your life, my guess is you're going to be not thinking about how many cars you've had in your life. You're not going to be thinking that much about how you decorated your home. You're not going to be thinking about how much money you had or the fun things you did. Some things in life can be very meaningful, but probably at the end of your life, you're going to be focusing on probably only about two things, and that is who you loved and who loved you. And the greatest of these is going to be God and what your relationship is with him. And the next will be who you loved on this earth and how they loved you. Relationships, in other words, if you haven't guessed already, is the key to today's seminar based on truth and compassion. Relationship, relationship, relationship. When you think about it, a lot of you remember Robert Turner of many years ago, well-known preacher of the Brotherhood. He, for some reason, I just remember he spoke up to me one day and said, the concept is really simple. Christianity is a relationship. That's it. I think he was addressing institutionalism at the time. But when you think about it, it can be very simple. Christianity is a relationship. If it's not that, it's nothing, really. God wanted us to be in relationship with him. And that relationship, even in terms of approval and affirmation, affection, things we've talked about today, that all implies a relationship. So you want to do something to help the LGBT struggler, whether it's yourself or someone in your family, even though it may sound trite, you love them. And that's what we're going to talk about today more, and how practically, what that looks like, practically speaking. I think this is already obvious by now, but as a church, we're going to have to talk about it. Some churches, and I understand why, I think in an effort to keep out of the world's influence, we've chosen to just not talk about things. Well, I think we're past that point. Now, these are my opinions, but I think we're going to have to talk about it. And that's what you're doing today. And that's why I'm so grateful to your wise elders who have asked to have this done, because I think they're willing to do that in their efforts to shepherd this flock. I admire them greatly for that. We're going to have to talk about reality, Scripture as real, inspired Scripture from the mind of God, and talk about love. We're going to have to demonstrate compassion. We're going to learn how shame actually... I've said this already, but I haven't used too much the word shame, but I'm going to be using it from now on. Learn how shame actually, or that experience of being shamed or shaming someone, actually can create things like homosexual feelings that may arise because of that. You're going to have to educate your church members and your family. You'll see at the end today that I'll give you some books references. On my website, you see some recommended books. Now, there's a lot of books out there, and a lot of them are very good. But in my opinion, the books that I'm going to recommend to you, and if you get this PowerPoint, you'll have access to them. These are some of the finest books that anyone can read about everything I'm talking about today. There are books from psychologists who really know what's going on. Those are what I would call people of faith as well, just so you know. But there's books written by people who have struggled with this kind of thing as well. So the ability for all of you to get the information you need is going to be right here for you. Now, there's a lot more out there, but hopefully today I'm giving you a big taste of that. Personally, if you're not having done this already, I know it used to be different in my upbringing years, but you're going to have to talk about it with your family. Why? Why am I emphasizing so much? And believe me, I'm emphasizing it. Talk with your kids about sex. Talk to your kids about all these issues. Why? Because if you do not, the world will be talking to them all day long about it. So I think, even though it's easy for me to say, I think we've got to get over our embarrassment and engage our children in honest education that extols the idea of how wonderful love and sex and things like that are, and what it means to be a man, how great it is to be a woman, and to talk about those things. Because when you do that, you're not only educate your children, but you're going to create that bonding relationship that we talked so much about this morning. So do yourselves a favor. I don't care if they're embarrassed or not. If they are and need a better relationship with your children, then make it better so you can educate them well and start talking honestly and openly about things, or get some help and support. I'm not saying the church has to become a sex education thing, but I think each family and each parent is responsible for their own family. So I want to encourage you to do that. offer need fulfillment to the needy. We're going to talk about when people walk in with these issues. Well, what on earth are you? They're in need. What on earth do you do? One of those things, just so you know, we'll get them helped, therapy groups, etc. But sometimes you personally can be of help to them that you may not have realized before. We'll talk about that. Basically, it all falls under the heading of be a part of their lives. I think gone are the days where we think that someone with these issues who walks in the building, maybe they've always been there, but maybe they're new. I think the days are gone when we are very sincere, but pretty much all there is to do is just to wish them well on Sunday morning and invite them out to lunch, and everything's just really copacetic and wonderful, and that's it. People are going to, the way the world is turning, people are going to need much more help than that. So if we are the people of love, then we're going to have to demonstrate that love, perhaps in ways that we've never thought about before. That's the other reason why I'm here, is to introduce you to that and to encourage you to do that and to find ways to manifest the word in your lives every day in relationship with other folks, especially those who have these issues. And if you don't, I assure you, other people will. And they will in part be the LGBT faction that is so politically motivated and so on fire around the world. You may not know what hit you if you're not prepared for the things that are to come to pass. Okay, some of this I'm going to skip around because I've already said it, but some of this it might be better said at the end, so I'm going to skip through this. Actually, what I'd like to do at this point, let me give you my, someone wanted this, and so I'll do it. I'll give you a shameless plug right now. My website, it's davidpickuplmft.com. LMFT stands for Licensed Marriage and Family Therapist. So that's davidpickuplmft.com. You'll find a lot of information on that site that will help you, hopefully, if you need that help. It's dealing, obviously, with more of the psychological end of things. So what I'd like to do right now under the heading of how do we really help, some of you have given me notes already, but I don't want you to hesitate to go ahead and speak from the floor. Like I said, I'd like for this, if possible, to be more interactive. So now is your time. If you want to think about it for a little bit, that's fine, but now is your time to bring up specific scenarios in which you wonder, well, what do I do when this happens? Or what do I do when that happens? How do I treat members of the family as opposed to someone that walks in off the street? Or how do I set up a, how do I talk with somebody who's completely on a different wavelength with the LGBT issue like that? So I'm going to read some of the, if I don't hear from some of you immediately, then I'm going to read some of these questions and then address them at will. But don't be afraid. You can either write it down and have somebody hand it to me, or you can just speak up, raise your hand, and feel free to ask me anything you want. Let's see how well I do. See if I can solve the issue. So anyone right now have an issue they want to bring up? Yes, sir. What's that? Okay, the question was, do drugs affect sexual and dysphoria issues at all? Is that what you're saying? I'm not sure what you mean, but if what you mean is, do drugs cause any of this stuff? Absolutely not. But our lives of LGBT persons, statistically, this is a research say that there's an exponential rise in drug use and other things like that. Absolutely, yes. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay. Right. Okay. I'm going to paraphrase. What do you say to people who say LGBT is not something that's broken? What was it? Fixed therapy again? And why are you doing therapy that's designed to fix someone? Right? Everybody hear that? Yeah. Okay. All right. What do you think is in the mind of that person who asks that? Remember the basic. This is actually very good to start with because this involves the basic underlying stuff that I was just talking about earlier today. What do you think they're thinking, even though they haven't said it yet? I was born that way. God made me this way. Exactly. That's what you do. If you're not informed about that, you won't know where to go. So that... Now, this is all out of my expertise or my opinions as well, but that's what they're telling you is, you're shaming me, you're not loving me, you're hating me because this is natural and God made me this way, or it's inborn. So the problem is really not what they just said. The problem is what's underneath that. Go underneath that as much as you can is the answer to that. Go to what they're really trying to tell you. And so I would simply respond, well, in various ways, but I would respond in a way that goes right to there. Because otherwise, you'll be talking about apples and oranges. So what I would do, let's say his name is John, okay? John, you know what? I really hear you. I get how you feel. I think, though, that that's based on your belief that homosexuality is something that's inborn and genetic, right? And John's probably, 90% of the time, they're going to say, yes, that's right. And I say, well, I respect your view that you have that viewpoint, but I got to tell you, the science doesn't prove that at all. There is no gay gene. So in my opinion, that's what we need to talk about first, if you'd like to talk about that, John. Because see, there are some people, John, in life, at the very least, who've been sexually abused, who have gotten, for various circumstances, have gotten those basic human needs not met at all, and sometimes were emotionally abused and neglected, and that's the origin of their homosexual feelings. And so they need therapy, not to fix them in the sense that you're saying, but to heal the wounds that are still resulting in these uninborn feelings. And that's why change can really occur in therapy. How does that sound? Is that good? Okay, now that's kind of a long conversation, and I'm used to that. That's why I can just spout it off like that. But that's, in my opinion, that's where to go. You go to the real... It's hard when somebody's... When somebody is staring you in the face and they just bring that up immediately, and if you don't know where to go, then I'm hoping these conversations here can teach you where to go because you'll be spinning. And you'll be, if you don't watch it, folks, you're going to be talking about areas where you're just going to be spinning in these outer issues, which the outer issues are important, but it's apples and oranges. Unless you take them right back down to where the issue really is, that's the guiding principle. I hope that helps you. Okay. Who else? Yeah, I have had that before. In other words, I think what you're saying is that they walk up to you basically and say, well, I just don't think it's wrong. What's the problem with that? Well, I would say, well, I understand your viewpoint. I get what you're saying. And for my clients, you may not know this, but for my clients, all this trauma and tragedy is at the origin of their homosexual feelings, and those homosexual feelings naturally dissipate automatically when they heal these issues. So that's what's really going on with this issue. So when I say that to them, then they'll probably be thrown off because they haven't heard any of that, and all they've heard is that I electrocute people. You know, so, you know, shock the gay out of them, that kind of junk. So if you counter with what the real issues are, and at least say, well, this is what my experience is. That's always a good rule of thumb too. Come from, oh, well, this, I understand what you're saying, but this is my experience. And it gives them food for thought. Now, if they're militant, they won't care. But you still keep going with what your experience is. You don't give up. Unless they're just being, now there is a point in time where I have had some people that will sit and scream in people's faces. Well, at that point, you can say, now's not a good time. I wish you well. Have a good day. Boom. There's times when that's necessary as well. So, and by the way, what did I do in both of these questions? What was the first thing out of my mouth? When I, it's kind of a role play there, right? What was the first thing out of my mouth before I ever got to an argument? Wives, how important it is that your husband hears you. Let me change my PowerPoint. Hold on. I tell this occasionally. My title actually is licensed marriage and family therapist. Actually, that means you can do anything except prescribe drugs. So, but I occasionally will have couples that I do marriage therapy for. And one thing I've realized, at least in my opinions, is that you don't always have to agree with each other. If you expect that, you're going to have a rough marriage. You don't always have to agree with each other. What you do have to do is listen. You have to. Corresponding to biblical principle, is it not? Believing comes by hearing. You have to hear the other person. I don't care if you are sick and tired of what they're saying to you because you just don't flat agree and that's just the way it is, but what you have to do is show enough grace. This applies for this issue just like it does in marriage or for any relationship. You have to be able to listen. And what that means, you don't so much interrupt. That means it's sending the signal that you care enough about that person to hear them, so that what's likely to happen much more if for 5 minutes they're going on a diatribe, really passionate about what they believe in. Let's say I make a choice to just hear them. Maybe I'm nodding a little bit. I'm not agreeing with them, but I'm nodding. Maybe I'm doing this. Things like that, nonverbal cues, things like that. What's likely to happen to that other person in terms of what you're trying to say? Yeah. You want to tell somebody the truth? Make sure they know you really are interested in what they're having to say. And watch what happens. Then perhaps the percentages go way up that they'll stop and consider. Try it. Watch what happens, even if it is in your marriages, husbands, wives. Stop and listen for a few minutes. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to make them believe what you believe, but you do have to listen and watch what happens to your relationships. Okay, well, that was way back there. Nope. Oh, okay. Yes, sir, go right ahead. Yeah, that's, how old are they?
College.
Oh, okay, so they're adults. What? Okay. So. Yeah. I don't want to over-predict or over-analyze because I don't know this family. So I can only speak in generalities. But I've heard this kind of thing before. So, and if everything today is correct, then there's something going on. I just don't believe. I'm open mind, definitely, but I just don't believe, in my experience, that nothing's wrong underneath all that stuff. You've got two children in the same family who are dealing with what anyone would call major issues. Okay, so they're adults. Now, if they were minors, I'd be telling you something very different. I'd be telling you to go to the parents, okay? Because that's who has the authority in their family system. You might do that anyway. It's up to you. I don't know what your family relationships are like to that extent. But if they're adults, then fostering, the first thing I would do is start hearing them. So this might be your reaction. I don't want to embarrass you, but what was your first reaction, may I ask that, when they told you this? Okay. Good. Okay. Yeah, well, already you've done a good thing. Let's take it maybe a step further, all right? If it's true that there are underlying issues that are very deep, then it's different from a situation, which we could talk about too in a minute if you want, if you got a kid or a young man or a young woman who knows the truth and is not doing it but is repentant. That's kind of, in a way, that's kind of much simpler to deal with. But if you've got, if I'm hearing you correctly, if you've got kids who are dealing with these issues, but you know it's really rough and they don't know what's going on, all this stuff, then the first thing to keep in mind is you're their uncle. Oh, you're a friend. Okay, fine. So the first thing to do is to be a friend to them. Now, how would I do that? Let me start with this. Here's what I would not do, which unfortunately in the past has happened. So let's say you're that guy, all right? And you've just told me that. And I'm this older guy who's a family friend, and I want to do what's right, definitely, and we should abhor that which is evil, and I make a choice immediately to do something like, you've got to be kidding me. How could you do something so disgusting like that? You have to stop. Stop now, go forward Sunday, that's it. Do you think that'll work? It might for some, but I don't think so. If you know that there's other issues that are fueling this kind of stuff, then what you might do is say, let's say his name is John, and then you would stop. You might think a bit. John, I'm really glad you told me. You want to talk about it some more? Now, why am I approaching it just that way? What did you see me do, and why do you think I chose to respond that way? Demonstrated compassion? Okay. I did. I asked for permission to keep the conversation going. That's right. What else? Anything? How did you feel about me expressing that one instead of the other one? Would you have been more wanting to listen to me on this, the last one that I just did? Or would you really appreciate and follow what I'm going to say if I did the first version? A safe space. Yeah, exactly. Here's what these guys are going to expect you to do. They're going to expect, and I assure you, they've been so mistreated by many things in life, they're going to expect you to do that first one. They're going to expect you to judge them, to bring up scripture immediately, and to exhort you in that harsh way. And what I'm saying is, there is a place for that. We know that because it's in Scripture. But this isn't the place for that. If you do the first version, you might be sticking up for truth, but the way you express that will not be of compassion that will be the kind that will convert that person. The second way to do it, I think it came off correctly, is that by demonstrating that person might just listen to what I'm saying. And it was also why I said it that way, is because that was my effort to get them to tell me more. Now, there's two reasons why I'm getting them to tell me more. One is so that they will understand that I really care about them and I really want to hear them. And the second reason is because if they believe that about me, they'll believe I'm really interested in loving them. And then what might happen after that, they might much more readily believe the truth. So sometimes you are gentle or meek, as it were, because that's the way to their hearts. So in essentially what I'm doing, hopefully, is being Christ to them. You're not standing in front of a Pharisee who's like a whited wall, who deserved everything Jesus gave to them. You're dealing with a lost little boy and a lost little girl. And that lost little boy and girl, deeply on the inside, might just be 50 years old. But you were talking about people, I think, in their 20s. So you get into a relationship first so that they will listen next to the truth. You stick with that twin truth and compassion thing, and the conversations will go. Let's say it goes to the next level, and they say, yeah, well, you know, I know I wasn't born this way, but you just don't understand, John. There's too much that's happened. And you maybe put your arm on their shoulder and draw them in and say, no, I'll understand. God understands. I think I will too. Tell me about it. And the minute, this is a perfect scenario. It may not happen this way. But if this happens and they come towards you because you've gone into their space, safe space, by the way, then let's say they start feeling a lot of sadness and start telling you about the ways they've been mistreated. Or let's say they're angry. And I'm not talking about rage. Rage is always not good, but anger can be legitimate. It can be righteous anger. Either one of those, if they're doing that in your presence, you are helping the issue immediately, I assure you. Because one of the things they're expecting is judgment. Don't give them what they think is coming. Give them the opposite and watch what happens. And if you're getting a real underlying emotional revelation for how they're feeling about the whole thing, and they feel safe enough with you, I assure you, you are doing exactly what you need to do to help them out with these issues of dysphoria and homosexuality. Now, it gets to be a lot more complicated than that because, you know, stories go on and on and on. But hopefully I hope that it helps you at least to know where to begin. Does that help you, hopefully? Okay. What else? You can be as real world as you want, folks. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think, thanks for asking that question. It's like, at what point do they, you know, does this person actually probably need really real therapy where your expertise is not there? That actually may happen with transgenderism. In my opinion, that should happen pretty quick because those issues are so profound. Folks with not knowing who they really are, they're going to go from extreme emotions to extreme emotions. And I'm speaking generally right now, but it's pretty wild, so I would definitely recommend that. But in terms of homosexuality, I think it depends on how pervasive that you're gonna get a sense. The more that they talk, you're gonna get a sense of how involved they are. So let's say the person John again. Let's say he begins to talk about it, and let's say you come to discover that he's full on addicted. He has to look at porn like 5 times a day, or else his life just falls apart. Well, therapy, boom, done. Okay, but if you're dealing with a guy who's kind of tempted and he's kind of innocent and he's as far as you know is a Christian and wants to do the right thing, and you hear that, and let's say he's at least somewhat passionate about that, then you might be able to help him just by being his mentor And then as you, and being a part of his life. And as you go along, if he seems to just stumble after stumble after stumble and doesn't go anywhere, then I would recommend therapy. On the other hand, you can recommend therapy to anyone at the get-go because it'll help them, especially the new form of therapy that I'll say a few words about later, but hopefully that answers your question. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Here it comes. Stacy, it would be you that asked this, you know? Yeah. Yeah. The question was, if you didn't hear it, is that what do I do when a trans person comes to me and they're totally dressing like the other sex? And do I, out of respect or love, do I call them by their gender identified name, or do I try to teach them by not doing that and saying why I'm not going to do that? And the answer is, it's going to be both. Now, this is my opinion. What I'm really trying to tell you is, you're going to have to make that judgment call. I'm not here to say, oh, you, David Pickup says, do this. No, you go study what you need to. You get to know that person. That's what I would do without fail first, is get to know that person still and know much about them, because how much you know about them may determine which way you go on that. There are clients who I call their biological sex, but there are other clients who I truly believe, it's a judgment call, could be wrong, that I call by their gender-identified name, because if I don't, they'll walk out of therapy and get no help at all, and their lives might be just go down the drain. You see the difference? It's a problem. But we're going to have to start doing messy as Christians. Perhaps we want everything to be tied up in neat little bows, and I don't think we can do that. I just don't. There are going to be some instances which, like it or not, are going to be based on biblical principle, but they're rather gray. That's why we're called upon to make judgment calls. Be patient. He doesn't pull down a chart and give you 10 commandments of exactly in what situation, so you'll know exactly what the truth is at every single situation of how to do patience, does he? It'd be an endless book. Evidently, his grace is sufficient. He says that to us. So whose responsibility then is it to manifest Scripture? It's yours. It's mine. And I may be wrong, but we're in the realm of expediency then, not doctrine. And that's part of living life. And evidently, God set us up for that. What else could we assume? So there are some scenarios where, let's say it's a dyed-in-the-wool transgender case, and I'm really trying to influence them. And I might go ahead and say, you know what, I think in this case, I'm just going to go ahead and call them by their identified, let's say it's a man who's presenting as a woman. I'll go ahead and call them Sharon, whatever it is, all right? But the main reason I'm doing that, which is only in my head, they don't know this, is I think they're going to listen to me about truth if I go ahead and just give them a little bit of room to breathe. And that's what I'm doing with a current client. I found out that she really wanted to be called by a male name, and she was right on the edge of really horrible, horrible home life, really rough. And I was afraid that she was going to implode. And so for that reason, I made a judgment call. Could have been wrong, but I did that. But on the other clients, I did the exact opposite. Does that make sense? You judge it by whatever the circumstances are at the time. One thing I think you would be well advised to do is to get to know that person, because the more you know them and treat them lovingly, the more likely is they're going to believe that you're safe, and the more likely they'll be able to listen to truth. Okay? Great question. I get it all the time. Yes, sir. were not wrong. Yeah. Yeah, this sounds not too bad if you ask me, but let me give you an alternative, okay? Let's say your name is Sally, and I'm caught off guard, but I've seen this before, so I recognize immediately this is a good opportunity. So this is what I'm going to do instead. Sally, you know, it's so great that you're concerned about the health of this woman. I can't do this right now, but can I meet with you for a few minutes after church, and I want to explain it to you. Can we meet together and do that? She's 11, right? So that's probably going to be conducive. If she's sincere, and it sounds like she's a wonderful young girl, then she's probably going to be, oh, yeah. So, you know, if you'd gone the other extreme and said, honey, we don't do that here. Okay, you might have been right, but wow, what a terrible thing to do, to express it that way. So when what you're doing is you're saying no, but you're putting her off until you can explain it. That's the principle. There's no time to do that right there. So there's nothing wrong with putting people off and saying, hey, right now, this is can't do this, but I want to get with you and explain exactly why. I don't know a child or an adult that wouldn't appreciate that kind of thing. So then when it's after church, let's say she's just coming around, there's not many people around, you're just sitting with her in the front pew, then you look her right in the eyes and say, do you know about the situation with your mom's wife and all this? Well, I'm here to teach you what truth is, and so, I mean, if it's appropriate with her parent, I mean, you might have to ask her parents or grandparents or whatever, but if you found yourself in that scenario, then I would talk to her about biblical principle and say, why don't you and I pray right now for her? You could do that. You could say, let's say a prayer for her. I couldn't do this today because, you know, as a church, you don't know a lot about the gender and sexuality issues yet, and so there's some things that we can do and there's some things that we can't, and we're letting God direct our lives. So since I can't do that right now, but let's go ahead and pray for her health and for her ability to see truth. Can we do that, Sally? My guess is she'd respond really well to that. And you'll set up her mind for accepting more truth as she grows. Then maybe you could tell her grandparents what you did, or maybe they already know what she did, and then it could just develop from there. Now, granted, this little girl, in my judgment, this little girl is being set up for some really wild times. Because let's face it, when you put in to the whole family, extended family system, this kind of relationship, it's going to upset the apple cart. That's just going to be reality. But I think if you handle it in ways like that, I think you might be successful. Does that make sense? Okay. Who else? I'm sorry, they're what? Yeah. Yeah, Todd is asking, this is a great practical question because it happens. Todd's asking, well, what happens when a person is really dyed in the wool, gay or trans, and they come in, and do you still talk with them even though they're just really think that they're born that way and this kind of thing? And what happens when somebody is so, I'm paraphrasing, but when somebody's so entrenched in that and do they really want help, do they not? Well, it's a great question because you should know that licensed therapists are held to ethical standards. And so, and I believe that that is morally correct as well, this standard, is that if somebody doesn't want to change or doesn't want to explore the issues, I'm not forcing them into therapy. That's the horror story you hear. People who just know what I do and don't know anything really about it, they assume that I'm forcing people into being straight or their biological gender. And it's true for any issue. No therapist forces therapy on anyone. It wouldn't work anyway. Nobody's going to achieve any kind of, it's just like the gospel. If somebody really loves the world, they can hear all day long, but what good is it to just keep, you don't want to force the word on them. I don't think Jesus forced the word on him, on anyone. But you should also know that probably 99% of my clients are always people of faith. They already believe, 99% of them already believe that it's not inborn. So I rarely have that kind of situation that Todd's talking about. Here's the situation I do have that I have to be very careful, and I'm glad I am, because some therapists, even people who are therapists who are people of faith, they make a severe mistake. They really got to watch it, not just for emotional reasons, but for moral and ethical reasons. They'll just assume that a minor who's brought in by their parents for work on their sexual issues or gender issues wants to be there. When a minor comes into my office, I get to know them before ever do any therapy. I make as sure as I possibly can, and I find out usually in the very first session whether they really want to be there or really not. There's a series of questions that I can tell whether they really, and part of it's body language as well. It's happened several times over the years. And let's say it's a first session, they walk in, and I just know that kid's not interested in being there. And I've been ironically, I've been open and honest with them. I've been truthful with them, and I've established more of a relationship right off the bat where they can trust me. So they tell me they don't want to be there. And then I tell the parents, look, I'm sorry. Maybe we can do therapy with you guys as parents, but I'm not allowed to treat. They don't really want to be here. And some of those parents, believe it or not, are insisting their kids obey their parents and do therapy. Well, you can't do that. That's like trying to convert somebody by making them convert. You don't do that. It's not good. So you appeal to the heart. And so for some clients, the ones more of you are talking about, some of them will still choose to come to therapy and then work on other issues. But some of them, they're dealing just, they want to deal with just the trauma underneath all this stuff. And I have to tell them ethically, because it happens. Okay, we can do that, John, but just so you know, if your sexual feelings begin to lower automatically or shift or change because we're dealing with underlying trauma issues, I have to inform you that if you want to be gay, don't do this therapy, because it really works. I have to say that, because it's true. Does that answer your question, more or less? Okay. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, I'm really glad you asked that, because that conversion therapy thing came out right when California, the first state to ban therapy for minors, this therapy I'm doing for minors. See, I was there in California in 2012, was it? When this law was brought to the state legislature, and a friend of mine just happened to tell me about it. Well, long story short, I knew my life was going to change because I wasn't going to put up with it. And so I just started becoming a political advocate and a lobbyer and go to Senate and committee and representative meetings to give opposing viewpoints on the laws they were about to pass. And so they would always call it, and still do, and I correct them every single time I have an interview. That's my job, is to change the language back. And I tell them there's no such thing as conversion therapy. Conversion therapy implies electroshock, forcing kids into gay to straight camps somewhere in Kentucky, shaming kids, condemning them, trying to change their behavior so it'll change them, really, so their feelings will change just because they act straight, which is ridiculous. And so I correct that phrase. Conversion therapy implies a conversion religious experience. Well, I'm very prepared to handle spiritual issues, and frequently do with all people who are people of faith and that come in my office. But But a lot of times they don't want to have spirituality as a part of their therapy, so it's just regular psychotherapy. And so every time they or a political advocate says that term, I'll stop them and I say, conversion therapy is not what I do. Oh, really? What do you do? And then I explain it to them. Well, is that conversion therapy? No, because conversion therapy implies what I just said, you know, electroshock and all this stuff. And at least I get the chance to get my point across. In other words, if you're in that same kind of argument, you're the one who needs to control the narrative. Control the narrative. Correct their speech every single time. Would you please not call it conversion therapy? That's not really what I do. I love my clients. I listen to their horror stories. I have the deepest compassion for my LGBT clients. They don't want to hear that. They think I'm going to say, go forward on Sunday and baptize and all this, you know. No. You know, you don't give them what they want. They want to hear what a jerk you are. Well, I don't do that. I give the opposite. Okay? Yes, sir? Let me make sure I understand you. Are you saying there might be somebody who, it's two biological women? Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. And if we had a few more hours, I would be explaining to you the psychological underpinnings of all that. That is where it gets complicated. Now, you guys don't have to worry about that so much because, you know, you're not a psychologist. That's okay. That's fine. But I'll give you the layman's version of that. There's actually about three or four kinds of homosexuality, if you want to now break it down, okay? For men, there's more the, what we would call, for want of a better term, the effeminate types. And the other ones who are much more masculine types, but they're full-on gay. Same thing with women. There's ones that generally present as more the feminine or beautiful types, and the other ones who appear to be taking on the masculine role, okay? All four of those groups have been traumatized. The issues are in principle, even though the manifestations are different, all four are undergoing all of these issues, or at least some of them. And so, but it's much more likely that the effeminate guys, or the, I'll call them what they call themselves, butch women, have been sexually abused. The unconscious voice of the butch woman who's been sexually abused is, if I just am a man, I won't get hurt anymore. That's what's going on underneath that. With the beautiful type of woman, it's usually much more along the lines of, my mother never loved me. And so I'm seeking a strong influence that I know is a woman. Yeah, it's great she looks like a man because it gives me more stability, but it's still a mom issue or the lack of mother love issue for whatever the reason is. In the male version, much more likely that effeminate, more beautiful type of male, so to speak, was sexually abused. And then the I'm being very simplistic still, but the other guy's more masculine type. They usually get some kind of masculinity from their fathers, but it gets taken away through some reasons. Maybe the father died, or their fathers were, or their male peers were enough a part of their lives where they got some male need fulfillment, but deep inside there's still those same hurts. They're just further along the masculine spectrum, so to speak. I hope that helps you a little bit. Okay. We have got maybe time for one more question, then we have another break. So anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. That's going to get into me also wanting to tell you just a little bit about the new form of therapy and why that's so successful. So can I save that question when we come back? I'll do that. I'll explain that. Okay. Anybody else before we quit? Yes, sir. Yes. Thank you for Now, thank you for bringing that up, because I explain that in every single session I do, but for some reason I forgot to today. So, yeah, this is an extremely important point. It has to do with everything. Don't miss this. Now, again, these are my bent on things, all right? When I talk about shame, especially today, I'm not talking about biblical guilt. When I talk about shame, I'm speaking in the psychological sense. Here's the difference in layman's terms. The voice of guilt says there's something wrong with what I've done. We need guilt. Guilt is good. It keeps us from robbing banks and killing people. And you can't get around that. That's a clear biblical, if you're actually guilty of something. The voice of shame says there's something wrong with me on a core gut level where I'm worthless. I'm unforgivable. That's how shame feels. That's in part what it is. Is unforgivableness biblical? Would you ever tell somebody that they can't be forgiven? You have all these people, usually, whether in therapy or not, who feel that way. In short, they're over-guilting themselves. And especially those members of the church, I hear this a lot. They think, for whatever reason, probably the culture, whatever, that if they just guilt themselves enough, things they've committed 30 years ago, that that'll keep them on a righteous path. Folks, that doesn't work. And at the very outset, it's based on an untruth. You're retarding your growth when you think that way. If it's true that you're forgiven of sins, then God's not remembering that. And when you realize that and the profundity of that, it's a drop on your knees moment thanking God. That's what will keep you out of sin. So guilt, it's when it's appropriate, it's, yeah, we repent and we ask for forgiveness. But shame says, I'll always be the way I am. There's no hope for me. Powerless to do anything. I'm worthless. All that stuff. That's what I mean specifically when I say the word shame today. I should have explained that a long time. Does that help you? Okay. It can be a gray area, okay? But I don't... I make a distinction because one gets into what I believe how Satan uses us. If Satan can make you think that you should feel guilty over something that was forgiven years ago, I think that's the tool of the devil. He's trying to make you feel awful so you'll be discouraged and discouraged and discouraged so that you'll be more susceptible to the very thing you're trying to get away from. I think that's evil. Now, we do it without realizing it. People in the church believe, oh, yeah, they'll tell you. I believe in forgiveness of sins, absolutely. Then I tell them rather gently, I say, well, John, then why are you living as though you're not? Because their life reflects that they're still taking on all this shame or guilt when they've repented from that and God has taken them away from those consequences. If that's not true, then why are we sitting here? So your speech can be filled with grace. Based on truth. There's room for debate in that. I'm sure, so if you have more questions, I would get that. But that's what I usually do. Okay, so let's break, and we'll come back, and we'll finish up today with the rest.